Good evening. Please turn with me tonight in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 22 this evening, as we are continuing in sort of the middle of the first half of the book of Isaiah with a series of visions that Isaiah has concerning, first of all, a number concerning the nations surrounding Israel. And then tonight we come to a vision, a proclamation against the city of Jerusalem, against the kingdom of Judah, against God's people for their sins. So we'll be reading tonight again, chapter 22, verses 1 down through verse 25. Before I read this portion of God's word, let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you this evening that you, O Lord, have gathered us together. By your grace and your mercy and your love, you have drawn us out of the kingdom of darkness and you have gathered us into the kingdom of your Son and his glorious light. We pray, Father, tonight that as your word is read and proclaimed, as your children hear that word, that you would indeed shine forth the light of Christ Jesus into our hearts and into our minds. Help us, Father, to understand these words and help us, O Lord, to put into practice all that you have for us within them. We pray that you would do this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Isaiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now? That you have all gone up to the housetops, you who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying of oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here? And he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock, indeed the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and he will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one will shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it shall be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. Well, thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We come tonight with the prophet Isaiah into what he describes as the valley of vision. Usually when we hear that phrase, we think of a collection of Puritan prayers meant to comfort, meant to guide. This, however, is not so much meant to be any sort of comfort for anyone. It is a proclamation against Israel, against Judah, really, the southern kingdom itself. And it's described as a valley of vision because I think it is a low point in the visions of Isaiah, the visions that he has been given. You'll recall that Isaiah has been given this series of visions of God's judgment that he is promising against one nation after another, Babylon and Egypt and Moab and Philistia and Assyria, and even against the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah has been proclaiming that God is against those nations because they refused to acknowledge him as God, as creator. Because they have trusted in themselves and in their own strength, their own political maneuverings. Because even when the word of God is proclaimed in their midst, speaking particularly of the northern kingdom of Israel, they turn from that God, they turn from that word, they mock the prophets, they scorn the word of God. And so God's anger is rightly revealed against this unrighteousness. And Isaiah has been giving us sort of the world tour, at least the known world tour for an Israelite. Here are all the nations. Here is their sin. Here is the promise of God's judgment against them. But what happens when the visions that God has been given to Isaiah shift from the nations surrounding Jerusalem, surrounding Judah, and now they rest upon the people of God in particular? It's sort of like what happens whenever a soldier goes off to fight in some war, a good and a just war. He goes off perhaps thinking, maybe we don't have to go back too far, but think back way back to World War II. We're going to defeat the Nazis and to overthrow the evil kingdom of the Nazis that they have been carving out of Europe. And we go to defeat that evil and to seek to establish freedom and justice where there was oppression, where there was injustice. And that soldier, as he goes into the European theater to fight against the Nazis, probably grows to despise and even perhaps to hate his enemies. Maybe not so much every individual German soldier, but rather the ideal that stands behind those soldiers. And in one sense, he almost has to grow to hate them if he is going to be called upon to shoot at them. You don't shoot at people you like. You don't even shoot at people you're only marginally against. You have to have a real understanding that they are against everything you stand for. But what happens when that soldier returns home and finds that his own people, the people perhaps that he went to go defend and the ideals that he went to go and defend, that those people and those ideals have shifted and now they're no different than the enemy he had been fighting? What is he going to do if those principles that he had been seeking to establish in those lands and to defend in his own land are now mocked and ridiculed by the very people who sent him to go fight this war? Well, you could imagine he would be very disillusioned, very upset, very frustrated, very perhaps even angry with his own nation for having turned away from the very ideals that he fought for and sought to defend. And as Isaiah comes with these series of visions that God has been given to him, and as he sort of goes in this clockwise motion, well, not really clockwise, but in this motion, this swirl around Jerusalem, and his eyes finally rest upon his own people through this vision, he sees a people that are no different than the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Moabites or the Philistines or the Assyrians or even their near cousins up in the northern kingdom of Israel. They have refused to acknowledge God as God. They have trusted in themselves, in their own wisdom and strength. And even when the Word of God, as Isaiah has proclaimed it again and again in that city, even though that Word of God is in their midst, they mock it, they ridicule it, and the one who brings it. And that is the vision that Isaiah receives. It is a low point. It's the valley of the visions that Isaiah has received. As bad as everything else was, this is worse because this is home. These are the people of God. If anyone should understand the things that Isaiah has been saying, the things that God has been saying for centuries, it should be these people, the people of Jerusalem, and yet he doesn't find faith. He doesn't find faithfulness and trust there. They're no different from the other nations. And we see that as we sort of walk through the vision. In verses 1 through 4, Isaiah has this scene here before us of questioning why the people of Israel are so happy. Why are you going up onto the rooftops, he says. It's sort of like, what is going on in your heads that you would go to the top of the housetops and you would be filled with rejoicing, a tumultuous cry, a noise of great rejoicing amongst the people. What do you mean by all of this, he says. His vision is not something that we ought to rejoice for. His vision is of men who have been slain, but not in battle. No shot has been fired, no sword has been pulled forth from its scabbard, but the men are dead. The rulers, the leaders have fled. They have been taken from afar off, and other men from those far places have been gathered to Jerusalem, and now they are the leaders. And as he sees these two things, on the one hand, a vision of the people of Israel rejoicing, and on the other hand, those who are dead, and we'll see why they're dead in just a moment, but those who are dead, but not from battle, he can't put these two things together. And so he says in verse 4, don't even look at me. Don't try to comfort me. Because he sees nothing but the destruction, the plundering of the daughter of his people. And what follows is almost by way of sort of explanation. This is why he has received this vision. This is why he will not be comforted. Well, the first thing he does is to tell them in verses 5 through 7 who will bring about this calamity that he has seen. Because, friends, in order to understand the purpose of the vision and the purpose or the reason behind this great day of calamity that the prophet sees, we have to understand its source. We have to know who it's coming from before we can even ask the question, what is it for? And Isaiah tells them, it is a day of troubling and treading down and perplexity, yes. But it is a day of those things by the Lord God of hosts. It is the Lord who is bringing the chariots and the cavalry to come in and invade Jerusalem. It is the Lord who is doing this. And so they are to examine themselves and examine the vision in light of the one who is doing these things. But he tells them not just who is doing it, but in a sense why it is coming to pass in verse 8. It is coming to pass because the Lord has removed his protection from his people. But why would God do that? Why would God take away his protection over this city that was called a place, a dwelling place for God? Why would he withdraw his protection from a people who were called after his own name? He says, "You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest." And even further down, you in verse 11, you made a reservoir between these two walls. Now, in one sense, you might look at this and think, what on earth is in these two activities? Really, they're one, but these two activities that Isaiah is describing here, what could possibly be in either of these two things that would cause God to become so angry and upset with his people that he would remove his protection from them and bring in foreign enemies to come and destroy his people? Well, the house of the forest is not used elsewhere in Scripture, but it probably is a reference to the king's palace, because in 1 Kings 7, it is described as the palace of the forest of Lebanon. You'll recall that David built that palace. God would not allow David to build a temple, but he was allowed to build a house, a sort of a palace for himself, and he built that with the cedars of Lebanon. It was called the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon. This is a title that Solomon gives to the house that David was allowed to build. And so here Isaiah is looking to them and saying, you looked to the armor or to the strength, the military power of your king. Now you still might say, well, isn't that what kings are for? Aren't kings given to provide protection and to provide strength? Well, notice precisely what it is their king decided to do. Now, we could almost have a little test this evening. If you were king in Israel and calamity was coming or enemies were announced to be on the march, what is the very first thing a king ought to do? Well, a king ought to inquire of the Lord. You have priests, you have prophets, you have Isaiah, who seems in this book to have sort of a direct line to God. You can go to Isaiah and say, calamity is coming. What does God have for me? But rather than do those things, and this is Hezekiah, who will actually turn out to be not so bad a king, but this is early on his reign. Hezekiah decides that the problem of Jerusalem that Ahaz so clearly pointed out to everyone, the reality that their water comes through an aqueduct into the city, that problem is easily solved by a little bit of civil engineering. You just tear down a few houses, you expand the wall, you build a reservoir. Water is now on the inside of the city walls, and we can be besieged all day long, and nothing will ever be able to take this city. But do you notice what is missing from that strategy? Isaiah told Ahaz, if you will trust in the Lord, this aqueduct will not be a problem for you. After all, the God that I represent is the God of all creation. If he wants to defend you with a 12-year-old standing out in front of Jerusalem, he can do that. If he wants to defend you with no one at all and just cause an army of angels to come down and destroy your enemies, he can do that. All you have to do is trust in him. Well, Hezekiah hasn't really learned that lesson, because he looks to the weakness in the walls and in the defenses and says, let's just build a reservoir. Not let's trust in God, but let's overcome our weakness ourselves through our wisdom, through our plans, through our designs. But you notice the vision that Isaiah has of Jerusalem is not of a city that has been overtaken by an army of men slain in battle with swords. Isaiah is saying to Hezekiah and to the people of Jerusalem, build your reservoir all you want. If the Lord seeks to destroy this city, even through a siege, he will cause it to come to pass. No human wisdom, no human plans, no human strength can thwart God in his purposes. The only way to avoid the vision that Isaiah sees is not to build stronger walls, more reservoirs, more gates, build a bigger army. The only way to avoid that is to turn to the Lord. And that's exactly what the Lord calls upon them to do. He calls for weeping and mourning, baldness and for girding with sackcloth. He calls for repentance, for national repentance. All of you people of Judah, turn from your faithlessness, your lack of faith, your lack of belief. Turn from that and trust in the Lord. And this vision will be but a footnote in the back of a book somewhere. But instead of all of those things, Isaiah sees joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The rallying cry of this world, this life, apparently is all there is to the people of Israel. Let us enjoy life while we have it. And the Lord reveals in the hearing of Isaiah that there will be no forgiveness for this iniquity, no atonement for this sin, that they will carry it with them even down into their death. What is that iniquity? Well, instead of repenting, they rejoiced. They didn't fast, they feasted. They disregarded God. They disregarded their Creator. They said, we can protect ourselves. We can defend ourselves. Even against the judgment of God, we can prevail. As long as we have really smart civil engineers, come highly regarded, highly recommended, we can defeat and thwart the judgment of God. And Isaiah says, there's no forgiveness for this. Now, almost by way of sort of illustrating this thing, and I think in one sense illustrating the reality of what he said, but also illustrating the principles behind what he has said, Isaiah tells us this sort of tale of these two stewards. The first is Shebna in verses 15 down through 19. And he says to him there in verse 16, basically what he's saying is, who are you? Who do you think you are that you would build this tomb for yourself? You might say, once again, what's so wrong about building a tomb? After all, Shebna is mortal. He's man. He's going to die. His family needs some place to place his remains after he is dead. Other Israelites do this. But it's the particulars that Isaiah is pointing to. The tomb making is aimed at prominence. It's on the heights that he wants to build his tomb. It's based on permanence. It's there in the rock. It's this idea that once he builds his tomb, like the pyramids of Egypt, it'll last for all time. And in fact, perhaps there is even something pagan that is behind Shebna in his desire to build this tomb for himself, because it's this idea of building a dwelling place for yourself. It's the idea of self-perpetuation. He wants to build a monument to himself because, again, he knows he's mortal. He knows he won't last forever. But he wants everyone in Jerusalem to remember the greatness of Shebna forever. Now, we're not told exactly who Shebna is other than he is a steward. It could be that he was sort of the second in command to Hezekiah. But at any rate, God says, Isaiah, go to him and ask him, basically, who do you think you are? Not a question I would want a servant of God to come and ask me. Who do you think you are doing this or that thing? But when we see it in that light, that it's not so much about just providing a small burial place, someplace for himself once he dies, but in seeking to elevate himself and perhaps in some pagan way in hopes of living forever inside of this tomb, is there any doubt that God would be displeased with this? The steward, the servant in the house of Israel there in Jerusalem is not to exalt himself, but is to serve the people. And so God says, I am going to dislocate you. I'm going to cast you off into a far country. And your chariots, which you think are so glorious, they will be the smallest car in the garage of the one whom you serve. What is he going to do in its place, though? Well, the Lord is not yet going to leave himself without a witness or even without officers and elders perhaps there in Jerusalem. And so he calls for a replacement. He calls for Eliakim, and he says, these are words Isaiah is saying to Shebna, but he was going to give the robes of Shebna to Eliakim. He's going to give him the sign of his office, and he's going to be girded around with his belt, with his strength. He's going to give to him the keys, his authority. And it seems to be relatively absolute authority there in Jerusalem. Whatever Eliakim shuts, no one shall open, and whatever he opens, no one shall shut. The Lord declares that he is going to make him a peg, which may sound a little odd to our ears. That's not the only thing that sounded a little odd, but that may sound odd, but it's the idea of something that holds something else fast. Think of like a nail. He is going to hold the kingdom firm. Whereas the kingdom could have perhaps blown away in the winds, now that Eliakim has been given the authority and the power and the office of steward in Jerusalem, he will hold it fast. And he goes on, and it turns from maybe like a tent peg or something that holds a peg into the ground to perhaps a peg that is placed upon a wall, like near a door where you might hang your coat, because all sorts of things are going to be hung on Eliakim. In fact, the whole glory of the kingdom is going to be placed upon him. And we might think it would end there in verse 24. Isn't it glorious that God would come and provide this faithful steward to come in and to replace this unfaithful steward? But verse 25 tells us that even Eliakim is not going to last. The peg that is fastened into the sure place or secure place, it says will be removed, but that's not precisely what it means. It's basically this idea that it'll give way. It's not something that happens from outside. This first thing is something that happens from inside, that there's some internal weakness to Eliakim that causes him basically to crumble from within. Now, of course, the second one, this idea of be removed cut down, that is something that happens from outside. And so it's sort of this combination of an internal weakness or insufficiency to Eliakim and the reality that God will not allow for an insufficient or unreliable or even a, perhaps who knows what ended up happening to Eliakim, someone who turns into another Shebna. He will not allow anyone like that to be a steward over his people. Now, as often happens in these prophecies of Isaiah, even after I spend 15 minutes or so explaining all of it, you still might scratch your head and say, yeah, but what in the world is any of this about? And I think there's a number of things that are here for us tonight. The first one is the problem with this pool here. Remember, back in chapter 7, Ahaz stands there, and who knows how long he's there with his advisors, sort of staring at this aqueduct and saying, how on earth will we ever be able to survive as long as this weakness is here present? Now, there is a weakness, and it is present, but it's not a weakness of civil engineering. As Isaiah says to them, the weakness here is not this aqueduct, the weakness is your faith. And we know what happens with with Ahaz. He refuses the offer of a sign. Isaiah gives it anyway, but not in the sense that Ahaz was expecting. And then it takes us on through that cycle where we hear about the one who will come in fulfillment of the promises that God is making over his people. But now that a new king has come onto the scene, what is it that Judah does with this weakness that still exists? Do they realize their weakness, their weak faith? How many times has Isaiah told them about that weakness? Do they repent and seek the Lord and his strength only? No, they build a wall around a pool so that they can have water if there's a siege. Now, on the one hand, it sounds like prudence, does it not? I mean, After all, the aqueduct is a weakness. And not having a source of water inside your city walls, if a siege comes, it is very dangerous to be in that position. It's only a matter of time, and without water, it's a very short time before you have to give up. But what is the siege? What does it represent? That's the important thing here. It's not just some random occurrence. It's not as though they're just like any other nation out there seeking their own way in the world by their own strength or by their own power. Israel, Jerusalem, is the people of God. It causes us to ask this question, can anyone sidestep the judgment of God through prudence, through mere prudence, through civil engineering of all things? If God has declared His judgment, can we get around that by our wisdom, our cleverness? What is the one thing that Isaiah was saying for Ahaz to do and has been saying to Israel and Jerusalem all along? There's only one thing you need to do, Ahaz. There's only one thing you need to do, man or woman of Jerusalem. There's only one thing you need to do, men and women of Hillcrest. You need to trust the Lord. To seek His face. To do anything else is rebellion. It's sin. Now, of course, the irony is, if Hezekiah had gone to Isaiah and said, "What should I do?" It's likely, at least possible, that the Lord would have told Isaiah, "Tell Hezekiah to build a wall and make a reservoir." I mean, after all, Jerusalem is a city that has walls, and the kings are kings with armies. It's not as though God is saying to them, "Live this completely foolish existence out here in the middle of the desert, and I will be the one who will protect you from all things. You don't have to worry about anything." He calls them to live prudent life. But the problem is trying to exchange prudence for faith. Because whatever is not from faith, even city improvement projects, whatever is not of faith is sin. And sin displeases God. And it brings upon the one, the sinner, judgment and chastisement. But the pool also reminds us of something else. It's as if God is looking at them and is saying to them, What am I to do with you? Did your parents ever say that to you when you were young? What am I going to do with you? Right. Jerusalem, when you have bad stewards, what do? You trust in their strength. You trust in their wisdom. You follow them and you give them accolades and you say, "Oh, how great and how wonderful you are." But then when God gives them good stewards, whom He calls, whom He gifts, whom He places in their midst, what do? Well, they rejoice in them. See, Jerusalem is a people that is always focusing upon the gift rather than upon the giver. That's what Isaiah is basically saying to them. This thing that is coming upon you is coming upon you from the Lord. It's true for them. It's true for us. Everything you have, every issue you face, whether it's a issue or whether it's an opportunity for great things or whether it's a calamity, whatever it is, everything that comes into your life is from the Lord. Providence does not merely extend to the good things that happen. Right? Providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, governing and preserving all His creatures and all their actions. Every hardship that we face is a nudge back to faith and trust in God. A reminder of the emptiness and the vanity of life that is lived apart from God. Every blessing is a reminder of God's faithfulness. But also it can be a test too. Will you cling to God or will you cling to this particular blessing? Judah was too focused upon the gift. They did not have any regard for the maker of that gift. They had no regard for the God who had made the pool that enabled the reservoir to be constructed in the first place. They had no regard for the God who had given the good steward at the end. When the bad steward came, they just assumed he must speak for God. Well, this one must lead us toward God. We must do whatever he says. We have to follow him. When the good steward comes, they forget that it's God who blessed them with that, and they fixate upon the gift. Why? Well, because they're not trusting in the God who gives great gifts. But I think it's also because perhaps they've forgotten the promises that God has been making. Isaiah has not been speaking about a merely earthly king or even a merely earthly steward who will come. After all, God sweeps away even Eliakim, even the one that he calls and brings here to be a steward. Now, of course, there is some sort of internal weakness with him. I mean, how could there not be? He is, after all, a sinner. He's like the rest of us. Even if he is a great man of faith, he's still not perfect. There's going to be some internal weakness. Who knows? Maybe he got full of himself. You know, leaders can easily do that. Maybe he got too much good press. Maybe too many accolades at the city gates. Too many people patting him on the back and saying, "You're doing a great job. We love it. We love what you're doing here." Maybe it was just too easy to compare him to Shebna. "You are so much better than the last steward we had." But I think there's something even more than that. It's the reality that every leader or elder or pastor that God calls and equips for service in his church or even here in Jerusalem, that they're all nothing more than jars of clay. We are to be reminded of that even in the rise and fall of Eliakim. We're jars of clay. We're earthen vessels. We're sinners. Our faith is weak. Our knowledge is incomplete. Our devotion is lukewarm. But what God does is he places in these earthen vessels, in these jars of clay, his great treasure. As Paul says, to demonstrate that the surpassing worth is not me, it's Christ. You see, Eliakim is not the one who comes in fulfillment of the promises of God. How could he? He himself is flawed. He needs a Savior. But just as Eliakim leaves in the minds of Judah this desire, this longing for the steward who will come and who will not crumble, who has no interior deficiencies, whom God will not sweep away. So too does he remind us, as even my own weakness as your pastor ought to remind you, that there is only one faithful steward. There's only one steward who was perfect and enduring in his faithfulness, in his love, in his grace, in his mercy. We're not sad because Eliakim was not perfect. I mean, maybe we can feel bad about whatever specific thing he did wrong or whatever else, but that's not the point. The point is to realize that he is not the fulfillment, that Christ is the one who has come, who is the perfect steward, the faithful steward in God's house, he and he alone. And it's amazing that here in the Valley of Vision, at the low point of the visions that have been given to Isaiah, that even here we can see Christ. Even here we can see our faithful steward, our prophet, our priest, and our king. The giver and the gift wrapped up in one. That he is the one that all of this is pointing us to. Have faith, have trust in him. He will come. He will protect you. He will be a God and a king and a prophet and a priest to you. So my friends, tonight let us attend to our faithful steward. Let us attend to him. Let us cling to him. Let us love him and be devoted to him, because he will never crumble. He will never be swept away. And the great truth of the gospel is that in Him, we will never crumble. In Christ, we will never be swept away. For He has established Christ as our fortress, as our stronghold. And there's no weakness, there's no weak point in that. And He promises over us that He will protect us, He will preserve us, that He will guard us and guide us. And He is faithful, He will surely do it. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You tonight again for Your glorious grace, for the truth of these words. Father, we pray that You would strengthen us, that we would trust in You. Yes, Father, You often provide for us in Your Word what is prudent, what is wise. But Father, we pray first and foremost we would seek to trust in You, to trust in Your sovereign care over us, and that we would seek to do all that You have called us to do, to be what You've called us to be, as we cling to Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our faithful High Steward. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.